Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. But while you are setting your finger there, I'm going to read for you two passages from the Old Testament, and one in particular that we're going to spend the majority of our time with today, and that's the prophet Micah. Minor prophet, Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, because he is actually the prophet that is quoted by Matthew for us here in our text, Matthew chapter 2. And I want you to hear Micah from his own voice in the Old Testament, because it differs somewhat from our text this morning. And then I would also direct your attention to Psalm 2. I'm going to read a couple of texts this morning from Psalm 2. So the first is Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And then from Psalm 2, and particularly verse 8 and following. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now look at that phrase, ends of the earth. That is a figure of speech, and it literally means the entire world, encompassing the world, ends of the earth. I'll make the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Our intent this morning in our text is to develop the Old Testament prophecy that Matthew references here. I think as we have two lessons left, this one and one more, and as you begin to see in the third lesson, we will come full circle and you will see why Herod, more than the Magi, are actually the center feature of this entire text. Well, here is our message this morning, Matthew, starting here, verses 3 through 6. You know, I was reading a recent obituary in the New York Times featuring John Berg. He was a Grammy Award-winning art director of Columbia Records. His talent was responsible for over 5,000 album covers. His trademark in his craft was little to no photography. It was all art and all design. And of interest to me in this obituary was a short discussion on the band Chicago. He was responsible for all of their covers. Their design, always the same, centered with the group's cursive logo in the center of the album. Whether it was drawn or carved in a format of wood, leather, molded in chocolate, and here were his words. He wanted it instantly recognizable for any and all who would be looking. Now that caught my attention, for any and all who would be looking, because I was at that time thinking a lot about Matthew chapter 2 and his star, instantly recognizable for any and all in the ancient world who would be looking. The brightness and glory, verse 2, his star. The NIV in the east, we pointed out last time, we follow the footnote, the preferred reading, star rising in the east. While it shone all over the land of the law, instantly recognizable, and yet no one really saw, because no one was looking. Now, following our outline here in this second section, verses 3 through 6, and the quotation from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, I want you to observe here upon the Magi's arrival, verse 3. Everything is left out of the picture except the one thing, his worship. That was their passion. That was their heartbeat. That is why they had come so far, to worship him. There's so many things we would like to know about these men. Where did they come from? Call magi, wise men. What was their official title? Why did they not go to the temple and to the priest? But rather what we have here is the political figures and leaders involved. Now perhaps they did go to the temple and to the priest, but that's not Matthew's point. The 300-pound gorilla in the story is Herod. Surprisingly, it's Herod. How many magi were there? How were they dressed? How did they die? All of those things, so many questions left out. And then, of course, what we talked about last time in our introduction, the really big question of the story, how about this star assigned to a person? But not only a person, but assigned to a king to be worshipped. How, looking at that star, one globe in the air, how did they know that? Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. It breaks down our theological construct of general revelation and special revelation. All we're told in verse 3 is of Herod's hearing. Now, perhaps going directly to Herod, we have this verb to hear. It could be that Herod's getting wind of their inquiry. Indirectly hearing, that was what was happening, and that's the use of the verb. But whatever we have, we do know this response, that it was reported. It came into his ears. And you see that word disturbed? That was the result. That word disturbed can be understood two ways, literally and figuratively, like a metaphor. First, literally, it means to shake, to stir, to agitate. But I think the word is better understood metaphorically as something going off in the mind. We've come across this word before in our difficult interpretations of Matthew. In the story of Jesus walking on the water, remember, and the waves were buffeting the boat. And in the middle of that night, well, late into the night, the fourth watch of that night, Jesus comes walking on the water, and the text says, seeing him from a distance, they were, NIV, terrified. Well, that's your word, disturbed, right here. It's an alarm going off in his mind. That's the verb, shaken in the emotions. Herod the Great, on top, but no peace. Think having it all gives you peace? Well, that guy has it made, we say. Why, have you seen his income? He doesn't have any worries. Well, learn something right here from the Word of God. He owned or controlled it all. Reckless, implacable, tough, hard as stone. But yet his inner disposition is alarm. All those years of working and doing, climbing that ladder for others, his title and his authority came from Rome. Doing away with his irritants, doing away with potential rivals, his own family members. Now here he is, king. But he hears of another king, already born king. A personality to throne him. Could it be? So convinced was he that he goes on his basic instincts of survival. Me, mine, and my. Look at that latter part of verse 3. All Jerusalem with him. That word is getting out to the general population why it could cause potential riots, anarchy in the streets. That's why he was disturbed. His mind begins to run wild with the potential possibilities of his thinking. So he must stealthily deal with the source and do what he always does, get rid of the problem. The Nazis call that the final solution to the Jews. That's what he would do. The final solution. You see, this Messiah talk is in the air. And that's bad for business. And that's bad for me. Now, that sets up verse 4. In all the offices and confines of the palace, people are busy with their meetings, their activities. And without a knock, a man just sticks his face through the door and says a very short sentence. Herod wants to meet. And all the doors close and everybody's agenda changes and everybody's schedule changes. Because the text says he calls together the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and most likely, say the scholars, this is official language, probably the entire Sanhedrin and other dignitaries of the high priestly order. And it's interesting, when people are blindsided by a providence they have no answers for, that they go to people that know the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? I listened to some of National Public Radio this past week and listened to the young people who were in those cafes in Paris and their bewilderment of being able to explain the carnage left behind on the streets. Herod submits the question with everybody at attention. Look, where is the Christ to be born? Now that question tells us a lot, doesn't it? Hearing about the star, the commotion caused by the Magi, well, it set everybody's thoughts on Messiah. Messiah talk is in the air. Now, I want to say something factual, not to be sensational. My wife has taught Bible study fellowship for pretty close to 20 years. And she was telling me a month or so ago about a meeting that they had the area director come and speak to the ladies of that study for just a short few minutes, but to pass on facts. For the first time ever, Bible Study Fellowship has taught the book of Revelation. This year, for the first time ever. And all over the world, this year, there has been an amazing, spectacular, unexplainable growth in Bible Study Fellowship. Worldwide, they have gone from 250,000 to 500,000 people all over the world. Now, could it possibly be that the return of Jesus Christ is in the air? Well, that's what they had here. Just with the Magi's appearance, Herod's paranoia takes over. Look at the repetition of the word born, verse 2. And now here, verse 4, born king. Oh, that word king, that's what got the old man's attention. You see, no one is born king. We speak of everybody as heirs to the throne, but not this one. He is the unique man in all of history, not titled by political power, but born to political power. That is Matthew's point, because he gave us the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The only one qualified in all of history is this man. Now, that's what registered with Herod, king. And I want you to observe Matthew's style. Without hesitancy, these teachers of the law, they didn't have to deliberate. Oh, dear king, give us a few days to think about this. No, they had the answer right there. It was instantaneous. And here it is. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now that's where I want you to look. Micah 5:2. I had an Old Testament professor, Dr. Bruce Walke, who was both brilliant and eccentric. And I heard him preach on this text some 20 years ago. He talked about the brilliance of the teachers of the law, their training, how they so knew the Word of God. And that explained the quickness to their answer. But then he said this, that after repeating the answer to the king, Bethlehem's 5 miles down the road, but they don't move an inch. They don't even flinch to go look. They've heard all this story. You see, these teachers of the law, it's all academic to them. There's no life. It's just religion. Theology is not a multiple choice quiz. Right answer, next question. When I try to work on a text, I try to ask myself three questions. What do I want them to know? What do I want them to be thinking about? And third, what do I want them to do? Now, before we look at this Old Testament quote, let's just take for a moment and recall for ourselves just a brief reminder. If they had studied the Scriptures, how easy it would have been to have found Him. We are from the garden looking for the seed of the woman. So we are looking for a person, a personality. And we're given in Genesis these lines through this book built around the words account. And so you have the family lines, the line of the righteous as opposed to the line of the wicked. And the line of the righteous were notables like Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Then the book closes and we go forward for a period of time and we come to Samuel, and then we have this anointing by Samuel. I have chosen for myself a king. Now we're looking for a descendant of David. But there are other exclusives involved in looking for this person. Isaiah says, quoted by Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, he's got to be virgin born. I'd say that's pretty exclusive. Daniel the prophet declared an exclusive time that he would offer himself as king to Israel. From the time of the prophecy, Harold Honer, who I mentioned last time in his book, The Chronology of Christ, actually worked the math from the time of the prophecy to the time that Christ went through the gates in Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11. He actually worked the math and it came out precisely at the date and the time. So he had an exclusive time. And then finally, here we are, Micah. We have an exclusive locality, Bethlehem itself. The study of the Old Testament of Micah here is a study unto itself, and that's the way we're going to treat it from this point forward. The context of chapter 5, verse 2 is in this format. It occurs from Micah chapter 4 and verse 6 all the way to Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. That context, which our text falls in, is the announcement of the Babylonian captivity and the death and destruction that accompanies that invasion of the land. Think with me about Poland, the latter part of the 30s. The Nazis invaded Poland. The Polish army was a cavalry. Pistols, swords. Compare that to the Nazi war machine. They stacked the horses here and they stacked those young Polish boys' bodies there and they burned them and they ravaged the land. That's the context here. It's a dark context. As the once proud Jerusalem is besieged, broken, humbled, and the Lord, in the midst of that context, directs us to little and insignificant Bethlehem as Israel's source of future hope. You see that but? That's a contrast. A contrast to all the dark context. But here is a light in the midst of that darkness. I want you to observe that this little town is addressed by the great I Am himself, the Lord God Almighty. Bethlehem, house of bread, Ephratah, fruitful. And the Lord breathed life into the man's nostrils, so he will bring back to life the house of David after the Babylonian captivity. When you thought it was all ruined and wiped out and broken and never to be built back again, the prophet says it's going to come back. The promises are going to come to life again. Now, I'm going to give you four links in a chain. Unbreakable links in a chain between two kings. It's very essential you understand this so that you can understand when we finish up with Matthew chapter 2. Four links. The first, geography. Think geography. The first, there is Bethlehem, Ephratah, Judah, all in Davidic tradition. David's father Jesse was an Ephratite from Bethlehem of Judah. Messiah in the future, the second king, will come through the same door in the same way as the first king, King David of Bethlehem. The common cradle connects the first king to the second king. The first king brought Israel out of defeat and humiliation left by Saul. And he, David, gave Israel their greatest political power and prestige that they ever experienced in the world. And so will the second king, the greater than David. He will inaugurate a new golden age upon the earth, much greater than David's kingdom. For he surpasses David's borders to the actual promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. So think geography. That's the first link. You see, when everybody thought it was over, or you could never expect it, when the people would have forgotten and maybe given up hope, no, the prophet says a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from the root and the branch will bear fruit. That's exactly what John the Baptizer said. The Lord God put the axe to the tree and he dropped the tree loaded with all of David's descendants. What a bunch of Claribels those guys were. Terrible kings, wicked kings. And now, a shoot, new life, the second king greater than the first. Look at these words, out of you, through you, from you. It's only by the sovereign grace of God alone that Bethlehem is great. Why, you wouldn't buy any real estate in Bethlehem. There's nothing going on in Bethlehem compared to all the other proud and powerful clans of Judah. You watch paint dry in Bethlehem. And so it is again a common trait of our God that He chooses the weak things, the insignificant things, the things to shame the things that man calls great and significant. You see, He's not going to share His glory with you or with me. He does something totally other. Now, the Countess of Huntington, she got it. Coming to Christ, saved as she was, no longer interested in being one of the somebodies of British society. No, she parted with her position and prestige, and she invested her time, her money, in the invisible. She sponsored George Whitefield to the American coastline. And when he preached, she preached. When he prayed, she prayed. And when he gave, she gave. She got it. Here's the second link, point two, a common start. The word small, NIV, least, is the Bible's reminder. It's not where you start, it's where you finish. Not starting great, but growing great under the mighty hand of God. Bethlehem, this little and insignificant, so small and insignificant, not to be mentioned of the towns of Judah in Joshua chapter 15. It was a nothing place. But it becomes the birthplace of God's greatest two rulers, the two great kings. You see that? You see what He does? You see how He works? Why would you ever want to be something significant here when the kingdom is there? Today, this day, this time, this is the time to invest. For there, that's the kingdom. Look at this phrase, out of you will come for me. 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I've rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil. Be on your way, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Now that's the NIV, but literally here's what the text says. It's much more vivid and much more true to Micah. It says, among his sons, for me, a king. The highest epithet in the Old Testament was to be a servant of the Lord. Given to Moses, given to David, given to the Messiah, given to the prophets, given to Job and no one else. Servant of the Lord. It's the link. It's the calling. And here's your third point. The common title between two kings. Ruler. Ruler over Israel. 2 Samuel 7:8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flocks to be ruler over my people, Israel. In that chapter, 2 Samuel 7, reviewing David's career when he actually received the promises of the Davidic covenant, the once and for all promises never to be dismissed or broken. In that immediate context, he uses the word ruler. Well, where does that come from, ruler? Well, that's messianic. That's Psalm 2. Psalm 2. You see, David wrote Psalm 2 in light of the promises given to him in 2 Samuel 7, the forever promises. And he says, he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now think with me for a moment about that. If it's nations, then it's not an eternal state. Nations are political powers. They're geographies set in place, governed over by a people, and God sovereignly places people there. That's Acts 17. That's what Paul told the Greeks at the Acropolis. Psalm 2 says that Messiah's rule is going to make Israel a superpower over the world. That hadn't happened. That hadn't happened yet. That's future. Thus you have the word nations. He'll rule the nations with an iron scepter. Messiah's rule over the Gentiles will be a superpower rule. You see, the protection of Israel is not going to be the United States, and it's certainly not going to be the UN. It's going to be when Messiah sits upon the throne of David in Israel. That's what the Psalm says. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, never forget those promises. They were made not to the Jews, but those were made to the patriarchs, the progenitors of the line. He will keep those promises. He will keep them all the way at the time that you didn't think they would ever be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled again. And so here we're reminded of the words of the second king, the greater king than David, when he comes in his Sermon on the Mount and he says, this is the way a Jew is to pray. This is the way you're to pray under the law. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Not an eternal state. The will of God and the prayer of God for His people will be done on earth. A kingdom and a will. Here's the fourth point, the fourth link between two kings, the word origins. Literally, goings out. It has a double meaning, very difficult word. It has a temporal meaning and an eternal meaning. Both kings had a common temporal birth and a birthplace. But this antecedent phrase, long ago, days long ago, ancient times, days of eternity, that's a reference to God's predetermined plan, purpose, design for both. The first king was necessary to receive the eternal promises. He set up the eternal promises. Think of David and his reign as a glove, but Messiah will come and fill that glove. He is the ultimate of the promises. The first king, by the Lord's power, conquered his enemies, established peace. But the second king, he's going to come with a greater kingdom all over the earth, and he will establish justice. That's what the prophets say. Mishpat, justice in the earth. That's what everybody longs for, don't they? Fairness, integrity. Look at our political leaders. They make laws and then they don't live with them. B.B. Warfield in his sermon, Imitating the Incarnation, he says, this life, well, it's just at its base, it's just a farce. Biblical righteousness will someday rule the governments of the world from a king with absolute power, and he will will that power in absolute righteousness. So there you are. Four links between two kings that can't be broken. And Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. A common geography, a common start, a common title, and a common plan. You see, God has left us with an absolute certain roadmap of where we are all going. And it's between two kings and promises that can't be broken. And so, my friends, no matter what things look like today, no matter what they look like today, you insignificant, of no noteworthiness, it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter how feeble and frail you are in health. The promises are out there for us. They're waiting for us. And suddenly, as in a moment, things will change. And they will change instantly. That's the future. About 20 years ago, I was in a conversation with Dan in a booth. And I was relaying the story of Chuck Colson and his prison ministry, prison fellowship. He was the first of anyone outside of being a citizen of the USSR to ever visit a gulag. And in prison fellowship, he got his way in. Now, they escorted him down the halls, but when he went into the cells, he had no interpreter and nobody could go with him. So they gave him the prison visit, but no real help. But they did take him to a number of prisoners, and one in particular, and he told this story. This man had been arrested 12 years earlier for preaching the gospel. And Colson went into the prison cell, and there was the man who got up and recognized him instantly. Couldn't speak Russian. He couldn't speak English. But the prisoner bent down on that dirt floor, and he made the sign of the cross. And Colson said he began to weep. Well, I was telling Dan that story, and suddenly he leaps out of his chair, crossed the table with his finger an inch off my nose, and screamed, "That man's a king." I took my breath away. Thought I was pretty good with stories, but this was... That's the point. That's the point. We're on bottom today, but so what? Your life, my life, we're front-end loaded on the promises of God. And today you can't buy those for anything. They're of no value. But one day, and my friends, believe me when I tell you, the day is coming, thus saith the Lord, that all of those promises are going to drench you and they are going to carry you through forever and ever and ever. Because you see, when He comes and establishes His kingdom, you are going to be with Him to rule and reign. O ye little insignificant Bethlehem, don't you realize that I'm going to bring Jesus Christ out of you, the greatest of all the kings? Now we're prepared for that third lesson, Matthew chapter 2, and the significance of that message to Herod the king. Next time, Lord willing, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time to study your word together today. And thank you that it is such a blessing to be with the people of God, clinging to the promises, looking, always looking to the rising of the sun, always with our back to the darkness and waiting for the dawn, the great promises of God being fulfilled and being able to see them as they are. Bless us and thank you for this season of thanksgiving, and we do give thanks for our families and our friends and our relationships. But most of all, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and brought us out of that darkness and into that light, that we may have a thanksgiving of joy, seeing the promises and blessings of your providence each and every day. And we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.